Well, good morning. It is great to see you guys. I always look forward to our times together on Wednesday mornings. And today we are looking at Matthew 3. Susan did a great job of giving us a lot of background. She covered chapters 1 and 2 last week, which was a fire hose. But we're digging into chapter 3. And as we start, I want to invite you, if you can, to think through a time in your life when you went through a period or a season of waiting. A time maybe of longing, of anticipation, maybe wondering if what you were hoping for was ever going to happen. Recently, am I still too quiet? Hear me. Is that better? Can you hear me? Is that better? A little more? Okay. How's that? Getting there? If Pam's in here, she can keep coming up and tweaking if I'm still not loud enough, but is that better? Are you hearing?
Yes.
Okay.
Speak up.
Yeah, I'll try to speak up. I don't have a very projective voice, but I'll do my best. So recently I went to a dear friend's wedding who is at 40 years old, was getting married for the first time, and the pastor said in the service, he said, how many of you with a show of hands have prayed for this couple, you know, one of the two, through the years to find a spouse? And every hand in the room went up, and there was just this sense of excitement and expectancy and even a little curiosity, you know, kind of like, who is this guy that she is finally marrying, you know. And I want to suggest, of course, on a much grander scale, but I want to suggest that this is a little taste of how God's people were feeling at the beginning of Matthew 3. They heard 400 years ago that there was going to be a king coming, that there was going to be a Messiah, a Savior who was going to come and set up his kingdom. And now 400 years have gone by, generations of families have come and gone, and they've been waiting and waiting. So in chapter 3, John is showing up, John the Baptist is showing up and saying, he's here. The kingdom is here. So you can imagine, you know, people are very curious and very excited to hear what John the Baptist is saying. So John is a big connector between the Old and the New Testament, and we're going to see three things in this chapter. We're going to look at John the Baptist himself, the messenger. We're going to look at his message, and then finally at the very end of the chapter, the Messiah, Jesus, is going to enter the scene. So it's interesting, John the Baptist is not given much of an intro in this chapter, which may suggest that Matthew's readers already know a lot about John from Old Testament promises. But we do read that he wore camel's hair and a leather belt and was eating locusts and wild honey and living in the wilderness. Which is an interesting lifestyle, but it was very symbolic of his predecessor Elijah, which was another prophet who came preaching in the wilderness hundreds of years before. It was foretold that another Elijah would come, and John is that second Elijah. And his lifestyle would have been an indicator to the people of the day that this is him, this is the guy that's preparing the way for the Messiah. Interestingly enough, his food and his dress were also that of the poor, which was very unlike the other religious leaders of the day who really prided themselves in what they wore and in their adornment of clothing. So he really was set apart. John was consumed with one purpose, and that was to prepare the way for the Messiah, Jesus. As Isaiah foretold, he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. It's interesting, in ancient Near Eastern culture, the local residents would be asked to prepare the king's roads before he entered, or before he embarked on a journey. And that's how John saw his purpose. He was preparing the way for the king. In Luke, we read Luke is a parallel gospel. We read that people were wondering if John himself was the Christ. As you can imagine, these people have been waiting a long time, and here this guy comes. But John, in humility, says, no, I'm not him. The one who's coming after me is greater than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. I learned a lot from John as I studied. I just thought, oh Lord, give me that faithful obedience. He was not concerned about opinions of the day. He wasn't concerned about what people thought. He had some hard things to say, but he did it boldly because he knew who he was serving. We can learn a lot from him. So his message is very striking. He says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is here. Again, he is saying it's here. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's at hand. But there is another part to his message. He talks about this idea of repentance. He says, repent. Without repentance, there is no membership in the kingdom of heaven. So it's important for us to understand what John is talking about when he says repent. R.T. France says it means to return to God, to abandon your rebellion and come back into covenant obedience. Dan Doriani says it's a change of mind, heart, and hands. You've probably seen the visual. It's a 180-degree turn. You're turning from sin, and you're turning to God and to Christ. And there's really an urgency to John's message. He's saying now is the time of decision. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. He's in a sense drawing that line in the sand and saying, are you going to be for him? Or are you going to be against him? So just as last week, we saw that there were a couple different responses to Jesus' birth. In this chapter, we're also seeing a couple different responses to John's message about the Messiah coming. First of all, we see that many were coming to him confessing their sins and being baptized. So again, confessing their sins, doing that 180-degree turn, acknowledging their guilt before God and repenting of those sins and turning to God's forgiveness. And as a sign of this, they were being baptized in the Jordan River. And to be clear, this baptism was not saving them. This water was not saving them, just as baptism does not save us today. But baptism is an identification with God's people, a covenant community that has repented, done that 180-degree turn from their sin to God. So that was one group of people. And then we had another group of people, the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And just to give a little background on them, you may know something about the Pharisees and Sadducees, but they looked so holy from the outside. They kept God's law to the T, and in fact, they even set up more laws for themselves to keep them from getting even close to disobeying God's law. And in the chapter, we read that they found a lot of identity, a lot of pride in the fact that they were from Abraham's line. So, you know, the people of the day must have looked at these guys and thought, of all people to get into the kingdom, it should be them. You know? But listen to how John addresses them. We're going to read a little bit here today. Starting in verse 7, when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He's calling them poisonous, venomous, cunning, deadly snakes. He's saying, what you're believing is deadly, and you are leading people astray. Let's keep reading. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You can imagine him even maybe pointing to the stones there on the river's edge, saying, God can raise up children from these stones. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He's essentially saying, to these religious leaders that look so holy, he's saying you cannot hang on to Abraham's coattails and expect to get into the kingdom of heaven. You cannot escape the coming judgment through your performance, through your good works, through your family lineage, through your heritage. And what is John's solution in this passage? We read it in verse 8. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what John is calling them to, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What is he talking about, this fruit? And then later on in that section, he talks about good, you know, bearing good fruit and bad fruit and all this fruit talk. What does he mean? I was trying to think of an example or an illustration. My family and I really enjoy going to the apple orchard in the fall and picking apples to make applesauce and apple pies. And I thought, what if we, you know, walked into this beautiful orchard, and as we walked up to the tree, we noticed that the apples were just pinned to the branches. You know, someone had come along and just pinned all these apples on the tree. First of all, that would be strange, of course. You know, where are we? But would we really think that that's real fruit? Would we really be excited about tasting this luscious apple, you know, or making pies? No, because it's fake. It's not growing naturally from roots that are buried deep in the rich soil. And that's similar to what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing. They were pinning their fruit. They looked very holy. They, you know, prayed lofty prayers and gave to the poor and followed God's laws. But it wasn't coming from a heart of repentance. They thought they were actually doing a pretty good job saving themselves. It wasn't coming from a heart of need that was turning to a Savior. They thought that they could save themselves. So John goes on further to warn not just the religious leaders, but everyone listening in verses 11 and 12. He says, "I baptize with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That term fire is used several times in this passage. The same fire that purifies also destroys the impurity. And to further drive his point home, John uses the image of a winnowing fork. I don't know if any of you have seen this used. I actually had to look on YouTube to try to figure out how a winnowing fork is used. But it's essentially a tool that's used after the harvest, and you toss up the wheat and the chaff together, and the chaff, which is the waste and the lighter of the material, is blown away with the wind in the air. And what falls to the ground is the heavier, denser, real fruit of the plant, the wheat, that's then gathered to be used. And that's the picture of what John is giving. He's giving this picture of Jesus as a judge, essentially. Deciphering those who are trusting in themselves and those who are turning to him in repentance and forgiveness. Now, the amazing thing about this judge is that he does find all of us guilty, and yet he takes our judgment on himself, which as we continue to study Matthew, it's going to be neat to see this happen. So John is preaching, teaching, baptizing, interacting with all kinds of different people, and all of a sudden, Jesus himself enters the scene. This guy that he's been talking about, this Son of God who's coming. I mean, it's like me saying, "Hey, Bono's coming to Drescher," and like he walks in the door, you know, like only a millionfold. You know, this was a huge moment. So you can imagine John's hesitancy when Jesus wants to be baptized. He looks at him and says, "But I need to be baptized by you." You know, D.A. Carson says it really well. He said, "Earlier, John had difficulty baptizing the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they were not worthy of his baptism. Now he has trouble baptizing Jesus because his baptism is not worthy of Jesus." But Jesus reassures him. He says, "It is fitting. It is right. It is good." So John does follow through. So why was Jesus' baptism significant? What is it? Why did he have to be baptized? Well, first of all, Jesus is identifying with his people. He, as R.T. France says, he's enrolling as a member of the purified and prepared people of God. He is affirming John's message. He's agreeing. He's saying what he's teaching is true. He's setting an example for believers to follow. He's acknowledging God's claim on his life. He is a king, but he also came as a servant to be about his Father's will. His baptism is also a foreshadowing of the cross, his baptism on the cross, when he will be identified with the sins of humankind. So let's read the final verses in this chapter, verses 16 and 17. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven, God the Father, said, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." So this is the first picture of the Trinity that we see in the New Testament. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together in one scene. God himself is now breaking the silence. So earlier, John came as a messenger, and he was kind of the first mouthpiece in 400 years. And now here is God himself breaking the silence, coming to rescue his people. He's saying, "I'm sending God in the flesh to you." Jesus was not just a good prophet. He was not just a good teacher. He was God, and he came in the flesh. God said, "He is my Son." So this is an initiation to Jesus' ministry, his commissioning. Green says God Almighty was bringing in his long-promised deliverer to usher in the kingdom. He was both messianic son and suffering servant, and the descent of the Spirit not only marked him out for his ministry, but equipped him for the task. So here is Jesus being anointed, just as previous kings in Israel in the Old Testament had been anointed with oil. Jesus is being anointed with the Holy Spirit, who is empowering him for his task ahead. So what do we take away from this? There's a lot packed into this small little passage. How do we apply this to our lives? Well, first of all, John's message hasn't changed. He still says, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. And in fact, we have an even broader picture of what that kingdom looks like. We have a broader picture of Jesus. We have a broader picture of what he did for us on the cross in taking all of our sin on himself and all that is offered to those who do repent and do choose to follow him. So a question for us is, how am I responding to Jesus in the way that I'm living? Am I for him or am I against him? Am I pinning fruit to my tree like the Pharisees? Or is my fruit coming from a heart of repentance that is turning to Christ for in my need for forgiveness? Am I resting in the cross? You know, this passage really hit home for me because I spent many years of my early Christian walk pinning fruit to my tree. I kind of had this idea, well, God saved me from hell, so I better get to work starting to look like I follow him. You know, just almost this idea of a taskmaster instead of a father who dearly loves me. I would have said I was saved by grace because I knew that's what the scripture said, but when it came to that playing out in my life on a daily basis, I didn't really understand what that looked like. So in my case, I found that I really had to repent of my good works as much as I needed to repent of my bad works, because I was trying to hold these things up to the Lord to impress him instead of resting and letting it be a natural outflow of a heart of repentance saying, "I really need you. I can't do these things on my own." So pinned fruit is sometimes hard to identify because it looks really good. It's things like I go to church, I try to be a good person, I serve my church and community, I come from a Christian family, I give to others in need, I gave to the hurricane victims, I read my Bible every day, I try not to yell at my kids, you know, things that are good things to aim for. But when the motive of these things is to impress God or to try to earn his favor, his love, or his salvation, it's just pinned fruit. Something else that the Lord has grown in me over the years is this idea that repentance is really a daily activity. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that we can lose our salvation. That is very clear in Scripture. When we turn in faith to Christ, we are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand." He talks about us as turning from slaves to sin to children of God. We are heirs with Christ as his children. And just as with our own children, when they disobey us, they don't stop being our kids. There is a rift in relationship that we need to make right again, but they don't stop being part of our family. And that's the same with Christ. We never, never lose that relationship with him. But we are prone to wander, and we have this flesh, what the Bible calls this flesh, that we wear and that we carry around with us until he comes again. And I just so relate with that hymn, Lord, I am prone to wander. I feel it. I'm prone to leave the God that I love. And so that this daily repentance, this daily turning from my sin to Christ is something that we will never outgrow. In fact, as I grow older in my faith, I just see more and more sin that I need to turn from. So we never outgrow this repentance. But I just wanted to give a few things that repentance is not. Repentance is not just feeling sorry that we got caught or feeling that feeling of being exposed. It's not even just feeling sorry that we hurt someone else, which may happen in our sin. It's not self-condemnation or wallowing in regret, that continuing to relive the situation, to beat ourselves up. I can't believe I did that. That's not true repentance. That's shame. And Jesus took all of that for us on the cross. Repentance is recognizing our guilt, but then it's turning to Christ, recognizing his gift to us on the cross, and living as his forgiven daughter out of a life of thankfulness. When we trust that Jesus died to save us and has done all the work for us, our motivation changes. All of a sudden, we are living out of joy instead of out of shame and regret and guilt. So John's message does have two sides. It is judgment for those who are not willing to bend the knee to Jesus, who are content pinning fruit to the tree, to their tree. But to those who are turning to Christ, it is life. It is the best news in the world. Jesus has taken our guilt and shame, and we can rest in the joy of being forgiven day after day after day, turning to the cross. In the words of Jack Miller, cheer up. You are a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine, and you are more loved than you ever dared hope. This is why Jesus came, and this is good news for us. So let's pray. Oh, Father, we just praise you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for not remaining silent. Thank you for sending him to bear our sin and our guilt and our shame on the cross. Lord, for those of us who have trusted in his death on the cross, you have exchanged our guilty record for his spotless one. Lord, you have taken our filthy garments and given us spotless white robes. Thank you for that. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who does convict us of sin when we still give in to our flesh. I pray that we would not resist him, but we would be quick to repent, quick to turn, quick to say, I need you, quick to relax and rest in the grace that is offered to us in Christ Jesus. So please continue to make the beauty of Jesus clear and clearer to us as we study the book of Matthew. And thank you again for just a time to set aside to be in your word this morning. We pray that it changes us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.